Well, friends, this is a great follow-on from the series we've just had, the summer series, looking at the question of who is Jesus. And tonight we're beginning a new series, as Dan mentioned. We'll be looking at the Gospel of Luke halfway through it. And it is a fantastic follow-up because we've just looked through summer at who is this man Jesus. Well, tonight and for the next bunch of weeks, we actually get an opportunity to go right to the first-hand accounts and work our way through them piece by piece with no other agenda except to work out who he actually is. Just let's see what the text has to say. Let's keep looking at the text. Let's not impose our own thoughts on it. Let's actually find out what it's about and what it's got to tell us. Now, in the process, we will come face to face with what Christianity actually is. That's an important thing to draw your attention to. Christianity is Christ. We've said this before, but it's worth saying again. Christianity is Christ in a way that no other religion is its founder. That is, Buddhism is not Buddha. Buddha was, we think, an historical figure. We don't actually know all the details about where he lived and so on. It's shrouded in some mystery. But he was a figure who talked about a vision he'd had and how you find enlightenment, where you go to actually get enlightenment and how you actually find that path. But he didn't say that he himself was that enlightenment or he himself was that path. Whereas the Lord Jesus actually says, I am the way. Not just there is a way, but I'm the way. I'm the center. I'm actually God come to visit us. That is a claim that a religious leader has made that no other religious leader in any major religion in the world has made. Christianity is Christ. And so if you understand Jesus, you'll understand the Christian faith. It's also important to get hold of this as well because Christianity isn't a religious institution. It isn't what people make of it and what people do with it. One of the problems for many is that they come to a church and they meet a whole bunch of people who are frustratingly difficult, cliquey, they don't want to talk to them, they're unfriendly, they're cold, and they kind of go, I don't want anything to do with Christianity, if that's what it is. Well, let me tell you again tonight, if you're here for the first time, that's not what Christianity is. Christianity isn't us, it's Jesus. We are a poor reflection of who he is, trying under him, by his grace, to grow and change. But Christianity is not the church, it is the person of Jesus. And so if you are here and you've had that kind of history, you've had that background with the church and you've been hurt by a church, we want to encourage you to get past that and see actually that the way to understand the Christian faith is to look at this person, Jesus, not at the church. And be aware too, the great blessing is you kind of go, you know, they're a whole bunch of hypocrites and they're a whole kind of bunch of people who are selfish and caught up and so on. Well, friend, this is a great place for you to be because you'll fit right in. Do you know what I mean? Like it's for people who are like that. And you're like that, all of you are like that, I'm like that. This is a great place to be because it's a place that works on the basis of Jesus, his grace to us and not how good we are. But Christianity is Christ. I want to encourage you to go where he takes us. That, I want to suggest to you, is an encouragement too. If you've come from a Catholic kind of background, there is this expectation in Catholicism and other religions as well, but that my Catholicism is part of my identity. And so to jettison my Catholicism is to leave behind a piece of who I am. And it's a very hard thing to do. I want to suggest to you, look, don't put aside the whole denominational thing and don't stress yourself over whether it's Catholicism or Anglicanism or Baptist or what. Don't stress yourself over that. Look at Jesus and go where he takes you. And if he takes you out of being a Catholic, let him take you where he takes you. If he takes you out of being a Baptist, let him take you where he takes you. He's the one that we're actually to dig into and understand and follow. Now, all of this is particularly relevant because as we join this book again, the account written by Luke in the first century, we will see this very same Jesus come in conflict with religious people. People who kind of presented something of what God was to the world by the way they were. And you see Jesus come in conflict with them and challenge them in the way they were thinking, that he actually might bring a truth about who God is by his very presence. So it's very relevant for this particular context. We will see through this small part of the Bible, we're only going to be looking at a few verses, we'll bounce a little bit around, but we'll be focusing on chapter 14. We'll see here the man Jesus, the way people associated with God made a meal of who God is, and we'll also see why we need so much a Saviour. There's a bunch of things that will come out for us through all of this. Now, we're doing it again by looking at Luke's account. Let me remind you of the nature of it. Dan did give us some quick introduction, but come with me back to Luke chapter 1. Grab your Bibles. We'll be chewing on this over the next term. If you haven't got a Bible, hang out with us. That's fantastic. But try and get one. It is a help to look at it yourself and be aware of the kind of ancient character of this work. Let me show you again Luke chapter 1, verses 1. I've got a few comments to make here. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke's just making the point that lots of other people have written about these events. People who were there, who saw it. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Let me draw your attention to a couple of things. What Luke is saying here is that I want to give you evidence, this particular person he's writing, I want to give you evidence, concrete evidence, eyewitness evidence about the claims of this man that have been made around the world. Who is this Jesus? Well, I've researched it. I've gone and spoken to those who were there, and I've recorded what they said, what they saw, what they stood for. Now, there's a couple of things that come out of that. Being a Christian requires you to make a step. There's no doubt about it. It's a step. To become a Christian, you're required to make a step of entrusting yourself to this person, Jesus. But it isn't an irrational step. It's not a blind leap. This Jesus we are called on to trust is a person of history. He's a real person in a real world, one who has evidence to back him up. This isn't like being asked to believe in the tooth fairy. We're totally different categories. Now, you believe in the imaginary friend in the sky. No. We believe in a figure of history. A person you can actually look at the evidence for. The tooth fairy hasn't got any of that. It's a totally different kind of character. Now, this one has evidence to back him up, but you still, though, do need a step. Becoming a Christian isn't just being convinced he's real, he's true, he is who he says he is, because the demons know that. They know that he is who he says he is. They know that he's true. Being a Christian requires another step beyond that. Being a Christian requires the step that says, I will now entrust myself to him. I'll bow the knee to him as my Lord and my Saviour. Now, my point is that that's not an irrational leap. It's founded in the knowledge that these things are real. There's evidence to back them up. They're true. But knowing it's true isn't sufficient. It requires you to humble yourself before him and give your life into his hands and have him now lead you and guide you and rule you as you entrust yourself to him as your Saviour. Now, that is a great step. It's a wonderful step. We want to urge you towards that. And so if you're here tonight for the first time or you've been over here for the last couple of weeks, this is a fantastic series to be going through. I urge you to stick with us and keep chewing piece by piece through this particular account. You'll find yourself confronted by someone who is like no one else. He is who he says he is. Now let's look at this man. We'll find him powerful, compelling. He's at chapter 14 on one Sabbath. The Sabbath, if you're unaware, is just the word used for the seventh day of the week, which for them was Saturday, where they rested from their work, the Sabbath. On this day, he went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee is one of the religious leaders of the Jewish community. The Jewish community was the one within which Jesus was born. He was born a Jew. Pharisees were a particular party within that group who were significant leaders and influential in that world. Now, he's in the house of a prominent Pharisee. He's being carefully watched. Now, that is a loaded statement. He's being carefully watched. We've joined the account that Luke is recording the events of Jesus halfway through. And if you've been reading from the beginning, you will have, hearing that he's being carefully watched, you'll appreciate it has a lot more to it. And let me just show you some of it, because that's expressing the fact that there's considerable conflict brewing between the religious leaders and Jesus. Let me show you of it. It starts pretty much the first time Jesus opens his mouth. Come back with me to Luke chapter 4. Keep your finger there in Luke 14. Now, if we've got time tonight, I'm hoping we might have an opportunity for questions. We'll try and keep it tight, but if there is time, we'll just... So if you're kind of going, oh, how come, what about, we'll see if we actually have opportunity for that towards the end. But Luke chapter 4, you can see it there in verse 28. Jesus says, stood up in a synagogue in one of the Jewish churches, if you like, and spoken about who he is. And look at this verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. There's the beginning of his ministry. Conflict has already started. People are already opposed to him. But he walks right through the crowd and went on his way. He is quite an extraordinary figure. Now, in the midst of that hostility, there were many who were blown away by the things that he was doing and saying. Come with me to chapter 5, verse 26. This is after the context we looked at last week, actually, about the forgiveness of sins and so on. But look at verse 26. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. Now, that everyone isn't everyone, but it's a large group of people. The general populace were amazed. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today. Jesus is astounding some people and creating hostility and anger and fury in others." And the hostility keeps building. Chapter 6. Have a look there at verse 11. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, another religious group amongst the Jews, were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. The opposition keeps building because Jesus keeps showing up them and their pretensions about being God's people. He didn't hide from the opposition. He tackled it head on. Come with me to chapter 11. He tackled it head on because they were hiding from God and he wanted to draw them out. So chapter 11, he tackles it straight and he pronounces a series of woes on the leadership of Israel. That is, a series of condemnations. Woe are you. Condemned by God are you. Under his judgment are you. Chapter 11, have a look there in verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue and all kinds of garden herbs. You go out to the little pot plants and pick out every tenth leaf to give to God to make sure you're really careful never to break the law of tithing. But you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe, you're under a judgment. You come a little bit further through there, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. You're full of pride. Have a look at verse 45. One of the experts of the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us as well." So Jesus goes, "Oh, let me say some comments about you." And look at verse 46. "You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Woe to you, woe to you. Jesus turns it on them, and all of that as context sets you up to come to chapter 14, verse 1. He's in the home of a prominent Pharisee, and he was being carefully watched. No wonder. They are totally opposed to him. Now, have you ever had that experience of being carefully watched to see what you might do? It is a precious situation. It's significant to see how Jesus handles it. I don't know if I've had those kind of experiences. I'm married. My wife, when I first met her, I was taken to her house. You might have had this experience too. But I went to see her family for the first time, knowing that her father was the guru of psychology and counselling in the country, training thousands of counsellors across the country. And so here is my girlfriend taking me to go to the dinner with this family. And I tell you, it felt like, well, you just change verse 1. On the Monday night when Andrew went to eat at the house of a prominent counsellor, he was being carefully watched. And that's how it felt. I'm not kidding. And it was kind of like every time I asked for seconds, you sort of, they're analysing you to see what you really mean by it and whether you're, and they're kind of going, who is, anyway, actually just while I'm on that, when I got married, thinking marriage for a moment, when I got married, Kathy's father married us. He's a minister. There was a moment in the service where he cried, and some dispute this memory, but my memory of it was this. At the moment he said to his daughter, will you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? That's where I remembered he started crying. Anyway, so you kind of, there's the experience of being watched. And it is a precious situation. And how do you cope in that kind of context? Oh man, Jesus is put into this place with all the leaders of the religious world around him, watching him, wanting him to trip up, coming down on him to be critical. And Jesus in no way shrinks back. He's an astonishing figure. He actually steps up with confidence and courage and grace. He says, well, have a look there. Verse 2, there's a man in front of them, a man suffering from abnormal swellings in his body. His limbs are swollen from some disease. Jesus asks the Pharisees and experts of the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Puts it straight to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, that's not our question. Very few of us would even, is it lawful? I don't care. I'm not even interested. But it was their question. And it's important just to get into their minds for a moment. They had this massively important rule given to them from God that they were to keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day, as a rest day. They weren't to do any work on it. Now, it didn't mean no work in that it's just a day of leisure, although it did include that undoubtedly. But it was a day God set aside each week for them to go through this routine of the week, work 6 days, rest. Work 6 days, rest every Sabbath. And the intention was from God that that would be the day that they were forced to remember why they exist. Humanity wasn't created to be a worker. Humanity was created to rest. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you chase it through from Exodus chapter 20 into Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's an astonishing little thing that comes out, and then Hebrews 4. You chase it through later. You get this incredible insight that the Bible draws your attention to, that rest in God's mind is not just inactivity and leisure. It is enjoying relationship with God in the good creation he's made. It's God saying, enter my rest, that you might know why you were created, for relationship with me in this beautiful world I've made. That's why you're here. And God instituted this rule that they are to rest on the Sabbath day. But here's the thing actually. In a desire to make sure they never tripped over and broke that rule, the leaders created a mass of extra rules about what work is, what work isn't, what things constitute working. How do we make sure we never break the law about working? And in the end, with all their rules, it ended up that any effort at all was classed as work and forbidden. But in doing that, they turned a good law from a good God for our good into a rod to beat people with. Now, Jesus, knowing that's exactly what was happening, constantly did these things to draw it out and show what they were doing with the law of God and God himself. And he's done this again and again. Let's take a quick survey again. Come back with me to chapter 6. This is not the first time the Sabbath has come up. Chapter 6, verse 6, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was shriveled, kind of crushed up. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. So what does Jesus do? Knowing what they were thinking, he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand up in front of everybody. So when I heal you, they'll all see that I've done it. I want them to know that I'm going to do it. And he does it. And they look around and they're horrified and furious. Come with me further to chapter 13. Let's pick it up there most easily. Verse 10, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put her hands on her and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Look at verse 14 there. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on one of those days and not on a Sabbath." Do you see where the religious leaders are heading up to? I want you to be picking up on something that's going on here. There's something wrong with these leaders. Something totally out of kilter with God. Although they claim to be followers of God, they are totally out of touch with the heart of God. Do you see what it is? Do you see what's going on? I'll unpack it for us. Come back to chapter 14, we'll see it unfold there. Verse 3, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Now that in itself is astonishing. This man with a touch just makes people better. There's no particular comment on that, but it is astonishing. But keep coming further. He heals this guy and adds this comment, verse 5. "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out, even though that's work?" Do you see? If you have a child who falls into a well, won't you, or an ox even, won't you lift a hand to do some work to rescue them? Of course you will. But verse 6, they had nothing to say. Now there's something going on here. What is it? I'll give it to you. It's 3 things in my estimation. The first is this. I think what Jesus is doing is highlighting their abuse of a good God-given law by turning it into a cruel one. Was it really God's law being broken when Jesus healed someone? No. The point for us is this. It is easy to create applications of God's laws that end up taking the place of God's laws and carrying the same weight as God's laws and being used as sticks to beat each other. Let me give you some examples. Over the years, churches have slid into this kind of stuff. So, confession to a priest. You are not, with the work of Jesus, you now no longer need to go to someone like me or a figure in church to get your sins confessed. You don't need to do that anymore because we have one mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one you go straight to. He's the priest, the high priest. You don't need me to have your sins forgiven. Go straight to God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've created these rules that you actually have to come to you need a minister to pray for you that it might really work. No, not anymore, not with the work of Jesus. We keep creating these rules that impose on people. You need the blessing of church for your life to be saved. I heard a horror story some time back where someone was thinking of leaving a church and they were told this. They were told that if you leave our church, you will no longer be under the covering of the church. And you know what happened to Sue when she left our church? She got hit by a bus because she wasn't under the covering anymore. Now, where is that in the Bible? It's not being in a church that gives you a covering. It's being in the Lord Jesus Christ that gives you a covering. And the covering he gives you is not to protect you from physical harm, but to protect you eternally, that you might never be lost. But where does that come from? It's churches that are creating rules to impose on people beyond what the Bible teaches us. And we end up using these rules to build up the power of the church and the leadership, and the leadership uses that to crush people. Be very wary of that. Let me give you 10% the tithing rule. Should Christians tithe? Well, you can see how it's come about. It was there in the Old Testament. A tithing rule, but with the coming of Jesus, Jesus says all of those Old Testament rules, they're gone, they're finished, they've come to their end point in me. There's no New Testament command that you must tithe. But churches have begun you know, all kinds of campaigns and desires. So they've reinstituted this tithe that you must do if you're going to be part of this church. You've got to give it 10%. And it becomes oppressive and cruel. It's not on the Bible. It's not a command of God. But we use it to actually, people use it to actually oppress people and get money. And it ends up being, it crushes single mums who, you know, they're on a pension just struggling to get enough money to feed and pay, and to actually get 10% for them is a massive, massive sacrifice. It's used by leadership back in those days, back in our days, to be oppressive and cruel and dangerous. Now, I mentioned the tithing with some care because there is no rule to give a 10% of the New Testament. The New Testament rule is to be generous and sacrificial, which means for some of you, to only give 10% will be to deny God. You ought to be giving 20. But there's no rule about it. It's sacrificial and generous, whatever that is in your context and circumstance, and keep pushing on. But don't live under this rule. It's not a biblical one. We have this danger, and the Pharisees exemplified it, of adding to the Word of God rules that are treated as if they're actually God's laws, and they're not. And we oppress people with them. They're very dangerous. Be wary. But more, it's like this onion. Let's peel it again. There's another layer that Jesus is attacking here. He's attacking the danger of the way they keep adding to the Word of God and using that to beat people. But then he's also attacking something deeper. He's highlighting their lack of mercy and compassion. Here's this man suffering, and all they can see is an excuse to condemn Jesus in healing him, instead of rejoicing that the man's been healed. You know, it's spelled out, I read it to you a little earlier in chapter 13, you see it very clearly expressed there. Have a look at verse 15. Jesus answers the leaders and says, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it to give it water? Then should not this woman, who is a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day?" Did you see what Jesus is saying? Here's a woman who's been bound and crushed for 18 long years. Have you got no heart? And ought not she be freed on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day was the day that God gave us to remind us what we're about. We're about knowing God in relationship with Him, enjoying His creation. That's the very day that we should be setting people free and doing the labor of love and care and support. That's the very day. Now, this needs some careful qualification, which I'm going to come back to in a moment. But the heart of God, get this, the heart of God is not condemnation, but mercy. He does judge, but he judges reluctantly after constant offers of grace. He isn't aloof, looking down on us to ruin us, but he looks down on us with love, and he's imminent and involved in all of our lives for love. He's a God of grace and patience. He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. That's why we have another day. He sees our grief and pain and the brokenness of the world, and he grieves over it. You know, it is easy to imagine when in the midst of pain and terrible pain, and as the years roll on, this may well be a temptation for some of you, may already be there, where things feel so dire, things feel so bad, it feels like everything's falling apart, that you wonder, where is God? Why isn't God saving me from this and bringing me out of this disaster and mess? And it's easy to imagine in all pain that God doesn't care. But listen to this verse of many. Psalm 56, verse 8. He stores our tears in his wineskin. God keeps a record of every tear that you cry. And he keeps a record of every tear because he'll return you double joy for every one of them. Why doesn't he come in the midst of your pain and grief? Because if he were to come and end the world's pain and grief, there would be no more opportunity for people to be saved eternally. And so God bears with the pain of this world and bears with your grief and your circumstance. And he says, trust me, hold on, there are more to be saved. Can you bear with it? Let me uphold you and strengthen you through the midst of it. I'll be there to walk with you. Jesus says to the Pharisees, will you not have compassion on this woman who has suffered for 18 years? So he's critiquing their lack of mercy, second. But thirdly and more, he's highlighting their hypocrisy. And that's the reason for verse 3 and 4. Actually, no, verse 5, I'm sorry. That's the reason for verse 5. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? Now, why does Jesus ask that question? The same kind of question he asked back in chapter 13. Well, because he's saying this. You Pharisees, you sticklers for the rules. You break them when it's convenient to you. When you've got something that you care for in trouble, you help it, you do work. But if someone else has got something that's in trouble and it's no skin off your nose that they keep in trouble, you'll make them actually keep the rule. You hypocrites. You're living with the rules, but you bend them to suit your own convenience. And you tighten and harden them when you're not actually having a cost that comes to you in tightening and hardening them. So you'll go really hard when it's no cost to you, when it's someone else's problem, and you'll loosen them up to make it easy for you. You hypocrites. You condemn the person who works on the Sabbath, me who's healing someone who's been burdened for 18 years, but when your own child's in need, you're quick to bend the rule to suit yourself. Now what you see here is pure Jesus. This is part of why we love him. His heart of compassion and love is such that he does heart surgery. He opens the human heart and reveals it for all the horror that's in there. And he is a master at it. It's scary being around Jesus because he shows you for what you are. Because with this group of leaders, underneath the heart that appeared to be for God and following God was something that was far from God. It was a heart that was actually self-serving. It was concerned for rituals and rules, not care, compassion, mercy, and kindness. And they only applied the rules as it suited themselves. Now, before we're too critical of them, this is our society and it's us. Let me give you just a couple of illustrations to make the point. This is a problem with all of us. You know, as a general rule, if you ask people whether they think lying is wrong, the vast majority of Australians say, yes, it's wrong. Then you ask, do you ever lie? Yes. I think it's wrong, but I do it. Why do I do it? Well, I do it because if I tell the truth, it might be inconvenient to me. You see? I'm strong on the rule for others, but I'll break it for myself and justify it. I'm exactly the same as a Pharisee. I'm against stealing. You ask people, do you think it's wrong to steal? Of course it's wrong to steal. Yet how many of you have got software and music that you've never paid for, that you've downloaded off the internet wrongly? How many of you got discs from Bali that you brought home because you knew you can get them cheap there because you don't have to pay? You know, but that's different, Andrew. I mean, you know, the people we're taking from are too big to even notice we've taken it, and really they're charging too much, and it's theft. It's theft. But we've just reinterpreted the rule to actually make it suit us. There's a Pharisee in every single one of us, me included. The point here is, let me see if this takes a little care to think through. The point here is that we state a principle and then don't live according to it when it doesn't suit us. We twist it when it suits us. I'll give you the social way this happens. In our community, as a society, we have a golden rule that gets banged out all the time, almost every week in the media. And the golden rule is this: don't ever say anyone else is wrong. That's judgmental. Don't judge people. People are hit over the head with it all the time, particularly Christians. Christians are so judging of others. Everyone's entitled to their opinion and their lifestyle, and if that's the way they want to live, then let them live that way. Don't judge people it's wrong to. There's the big principle, the golden rule that we tout and call out and say is the thing. But then did you notice last week a man got arrested for marrying a young girl? Did you notice that? A Lebanese man married a 13-year-old girl because he's Muslim, and in his Muslim culture, that's actually what they do. Now, we have judged him to be wrong and put him in prison for sexual offences. Now, I happen to think that's right, that we've arrested him. I think that's the right thing to do. But you see how it breaks the golden rule? But no one seems to notice. Where is our rule now that says, don't judge others? We've just judged this man. We're right to. What's the problem? Our rule. We've not thought carefully about our principles. We've just taken the cliches that popular media feed us, that we hear in the uni lecture theatre, and we just take it on and we go, well, that sounds awesome. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. There's the rule. Well, how come we allow abortion? How come no one's screaming about abortion in society and saying, you keep hurting babies? But it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. Well, you're just hurting someone. You're killing someone. We operate with these very broad principles, which we don't even keep, but we use them to beat other people when they don't suit the way we'd like to think. The thing we need to do is two things. We need to think more carefully about our principles and actually bring them to the table to be assessed. Actually, are they just sentimental cliches that aren't really legitimate principles to live by? Is it really the case that you should live by a life that says, I won't judge anyone? No, it's nonsense. It doesn't work. It'll destroy us all. Stop being fooled. Think into that principle. But we don't want to think into it because it takes too much work. We just want to live with a cliche and bend it whenever it suits. Work at our principles. Think them through more carefully. Actually apply and discuss and work it out from the scriptures. And then live according to them. Even when it's inconvenient. Stand by your principles. And if you find it's too hard, think back, if I got the principle right, work it back again. Don't just be a person who lives like the Pharisees, bending the rules as they suit us. Now, the point here is that Jesus has uncovered a major heart problem with the religious leaders. They claim to be one thing, but they're hiding a heart of hardness, hypocrisy, and greed. And notice, when Jesus did this, when he uncovered that heart, it hurt. Did you see their reaction? Look at verse 4. They remained silent. Look at verse 6. They had nothing to say. Now, what's going on there? I suggest to you what's going on there is they're being cornered by Jesus. They're being shown up for their problem. And in that silence is a seething anger. Isn't that what happens? When someone actually starts to get close and show you what's going on for you, my reaction is fight or flight. I fight back to get out of the corner, or I clam up. Friends, here's the thing. Don't condemn yourself to being the same as you are now in 20 years' time. Don't condemn yourself to being the same as you are now in 20 years' time. What I mean by that is this. Make a commitment under God to not be afraid of having your heart opened by Jesus and shown for what's wrong. Don't be afraid of that. Learn to rejoice that God can show me all the things about myself that are wrong and grow. Now, that takes humility. Humility that comes by the grace of Jesus, the kindness of Jesus to say to you, friend, I'm going to open your heart, it's going to hurt, but trust me, it's good. Trust me. There's a good end to this. Trust me. And allow yourself to be touched deeply by the things of God and his word that might shape and change you and grow you, because it's liberating. This is what Jesus came to bring, a salvation not just to go to heaven, but a salvation from sin itself in all its problems. Now, in all of this, you might look at Jesus in action and say, yeah, that's how I ought to behave with my friends. No, 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 he's not a model here. He's not showing us how you ought to be, this kind of brutal surgeon. You don't go from this and say, I need to learn the killer comeback so I can crush my friends. No. There is a place for the wise comment that cuts. There is a place, but use it with great care. And remember in this, of course, that Jesus is God. And it's his people that are being crushed by these leaders. And his love for his people, it means that he's also coming in fulfillment actually of Isaiah chapter 6, where he comes to judge his people. And that's part of what he's doing. He's drawing out of them their hostility and sin that they might actually judge themselves and be condemned. But in all of this, he's conscious too of a bigger audience. He's pushing these men to show everyone else how God isn't as these leaders have portrayed him to be. That makes sense? He's pushing like this to show the people and us as readers that the God these people, leaders, pretend to represent is not like they're representing him to be. The way they are being as God's people had left the rest of the people thinking badly of the God of these people. They'd projected to the world a God who was ugly. And Jesus comes to reveal the truth of who God actually is, a God of grace and mercy and compassion and patience. Now, he's not a God without rules. There are boundaries, but those rules themselves have the shape of love to them. Well, what do we do with this? Well, let me give you the twin dangers of being young as you are. Let me give you the twin dangers of being young. The danger of being young is that you are too soft or too hard. It's almost impossible to be in the middle. When you're younger, it's often that you are too soft or too hard. Let me tell you about being too soft. You, as a younger person, grow up in a society that doesn't want there to be rules, and you don't want to stand for anything strongly in case you might appear judgmental or divisive. And you don't want that to be the case because no one likes that kind of person. You don't want to be that person. You want everyone to think everyone's okay, no one's wrong. It feels too narrow. If I stand for something and say things are wrong and right, it feels too narrow, and I don't want to appear to be a narrow person. Society's really down on narrow, divisive, judgmental people, and I don't want to ever be like that, so I keep quiet. I end up too soft. I take it that being loving means being someone without any boundaries, without any rules. I just let everyone go. That's what I think loving means when I'm younger. But here's the problem with that. The problem is that when you're younger, you can't see the long-term consequences of being soft and how allowing some things and not standing against them might hurt in the short term but will kill us in the long term. You know what I'm saying? Like, if we're too soft, it might make it easier for people now, but in the long term it'll kill us. And when you're younger, it's hard to see those consequences. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend. We're committed to one another. How can it be wrong? Everyone says, when you love someone, surely it's impossible when you're younger to see the consequences of that. On your whole psychology, on your relationship, on the good order of society, you can't see those things. And you know the reason why God says don't? It's because he loves us. He loves us. He wants what's good. Trust him. But you can, on the other side, be too hard. You hear all of this and you go, man, I'm never going to be that soft-headed person. I'm really going to stand for things. And so you end up crushing people with your stand. You end up being brutal and hard and harsh. It's very hard when you're younger to be the right mix. You're either too soft or too hard. Own that about yourself. Be aware of that in yourself. That's the danger. And look at Jesus. Because Jesus is the perfect mix. In fact, he's the perfect mix because he defines the mix. Does that make sense? It's not like there's some absolute thing out there of the balance that he can manage to get right. He is the balance. He defines what the balance is. He's firm and strong. There are boundaries to life that he insists upon. Getting drunk is not acceptable. And Jesus stands for that and says it's wrong. Sleeping around is not acceptable. Is this because God is cruel? No, 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 no. Not if you've seen him in the Gospel of Luke for who he is, a God of great compassion, love, gentleness. If you've seen that God and all he is, that he's died for you, you know that his opposition to those things is not because he's cruel, but because he's love. There are boundaries. Just take care that we don't create more than God's created. And take care not to ignore the ones that he has given. I'll give you another one. There is only one way to get to God, and it's through the work of this person, Jesus. There is only one way. No other religion will get you to God except Jesus. Now, that appears too hard. And you kind of go, God is just so arbitrary. I can't come at a God like that. No, no, no. See who God is presenting himself in Jesus to be, a God of love and compassion and kindness. If he says there's only one way, it's not because he's arbitrary and cruel. It's because there is only one way. Do you know, this building's burning down. We've got a whole bunch of doors. But, you know, when in your rush to get out, you all rush to the different doors. But I'll tell you, that actually isn't a door. It's just a bit of concrete with a door painted on it. That is, there's only one door that'll work. Now, I'm not being cruel to tell you there's only one door. I'm telling you that there is only one door, and if you try the others, you're dead. So it's actually love that says there's only way. When God says there's only one way, and it's by the work of Jesus who died on a cross for you, he's not being cruel. He's saying no other way will work. To go any other way will kill you. And it's my love that insists that you recognize this. There are boundaries, and Jesus is strong and firm of them. But he's gentle. He knows the stuff we're made of. He is the friend of sinners, full of compassion and grace. If you've come amongst us tonight and you feel weak, frail, broken, full of sin, God is for you. He's a compassionate and gracious God. Turn back to him. His mercies are new every morning. Wake up every day and turn back. Thank you, God, for your kindness. Forgive me again. And God delights to forgive. There's the God of the Bible presented to us by Jesus. It's extraordinary. Now I'm going to pause. We'll see if there's a few minutes for questions. Do you want to ask anything? Yeah. I can see a hand. It's a good question. Thank you. So I made the point that the Sabbath is a rule from God. Are we in danger of ignoring a rule that actually is there by not resting on the Sabbath? Come and look at Colossians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. What you find when you come into the New Testament is an incredible thing happens. The Sabbath day is instituted by God. Every seventh day you rest. And remember that relationship with God is what matters in life, celebrating all that he's given us. Every seventh day. When you come with Jesus, when Jesus arrives, Jesus comes and says, I've fulfilled all those rules. Those rules were a shadow to get you to see me. The Sabbath day was a shadow to get you to see me. So that when you come to me, Every day is now a Sabbath. Because by the merits of Jesus, I'm in relationship with God and able to celebrate with him every single day. And so, no, we're not bound in the same way the Old Testament Jews were to one day in seven. You must, as a rule, take it off. Every day is a Sabbath. You get this in Hebrews chapter 4 as well, where the whole theology of Sabbath and entering into the rest of God is unpacked for us. Now, is there wisdom in taking a day off every seven to remind ourselves of what we live for? Absolutely. It's just not a rule in the same order that it was back in the Old Testament. Yeah. It's a good question. You want to ask anything else? Yeah. Yeah, come and have a look at Romans chapter 10. Let's see if we can pull that one off. So do you think following the Old Testament rules will help us? Have a look at chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now you'll find the actual Greek, the literal Greek word there is Christ is the end of the law. The telos is actually the Greek word, the telos of the law. And you'll find in some of your other translations it says end. And the point that Paul is making is that the whole Old Testament law was set up to point me to Jesus, and with the coming of Jesus, it's now fulfilled in Jesus. Next step is, is there anything to learn from the Old Testament law about what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus? Yeah. So yes, I listen to it to learn, but I'm not under Moses as the authority now in my life like I was before Jesus. I'm now under Jesus. And the law of Jesus is the law of love by the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. The law of Jesus is the law of love by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's an extraordinary new thing that comes with the work of Jesus. Friends, let me pause and finish, and I'll pray for us. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the remarkable thing that you reveal in the person of Jesus. As you show yourself, as you come into the light and show yourself to be the God of compassion, grace, mercy, and love, who will not leave the guilty unpunished, but whose first instinct is to come to us with mercy. Thank you for that extraordinary picture of your greatness and glory. And we pray, please, as your people, that we might know the joy of living with you as the gracious God who has given your Son to die, that we might now stand in your presence forgiven. We thank you for that kindness. Help us to be people who reflect that, that glory of yours as the God of grace, compassion and love. Help us to reflect that in our relationships. To grow to be people who aren't too soft or too hard, who know when it's right to stand and when it's right to show mercy, grace, and kindness. Please help us to grow in wisdom by the power of your Spirit to live lives that please and honour you in all we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.